Our sermon text today comes from Romans chapter 1, where I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've heard earlier in Psalm 19 and here again in Romans 1 that your creation testifies to you. Lord, we often don't see that. Not only do we also suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but because of the fall, we're blinded to your testimony that is continuously around us. But I pray today that as we give consideration to the words that we've heard, that we would have a better understanding of how it is that you testify to us and how everything in this creation is intended to point us to you. Grant us this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, for the past several weeks, we've been talking about how the created order in which we live naturally reflects the Creator who made it all. Again, just as the things you create reflect who you are, so also the world in which we live in necessarily reflects the God who created it. So as a result, I've been suggesting to you that learning about the Trinity can help us understand the world in which we live, and conversely, studying the world in which we live can help us learn about the Trinity. Last week, I tried to show how the Trinity provides the basis for music, because the Trinity provides the basis for understanding how the unity and diversity we witness all around us in the world can come together to make things like melody and especially harmony. In other words, what I tried to show you last week was that instead of assuming that music was simply the result of human invention, the truth is that it's actually a reflection of the triune nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have forever lived together in perfect harmony. So with this thought in mind, again today, I want to give you one last example before we move on to some other things. I want to give you one last example of how the created order reflects the nature or the triune nature of our God by talking with you specifically about how the Trinity provides a basis for all the beauty we witness all around us in God's good creation. Well, there's certainly many other subjects we could talk about. I hope that our discussion today, following the other ones that we've had, will at least whet your appetite for further thought about how everything in creation testifies to the triune nature of the God we serve. In order to do this, I want to remind you what I said last week. Almost everything I'm going to share with you today was either inspired or drawn from our new book club selection, Eyes Wide Open by Steve DeWitt. I want to say this because I want to give credit where it's due. At the same time, I don't want you to think any inadequacies on my part should be attributed to DeWitt. I think, as you'll see when you read the book, he's going to do a better job of explaining the subject matter than I do, especially given the limited time that we have. Okay? So, with this in mind, I want to begin today by looking at our text from Romans 1 for a few moments, because I think it does a good job of setting the stage for our discussion. In other words, well, I don't think a discussion of beauty was on Paul's mind when he penned these words. He had other reasons for writing them. I do believe, nevertheless, though, they teach us by inference that all the beauty we witness in creation is a reflection of the triune nature of our God. Okay? How so? Well, in the context of Romans 1, Paul is rehearsing man's fall into sin. In the process, he talks at length of all of mankind's guilt before God, both Jew and Gentile. And one of the things that Paul teaches in this context is that mankind's culpability is reinforced by the fact that deep down he knows the truth about God. In fact, everywhere he turns, he is confronted with the God in whom he lives, moves, and has his being, as Paul puts it elsewhere in Acts 17. In other words, Paul teaches that the created order so reflects the truth about God that man can in no way claim ignorance about God. And if anyone attempts to do so, Paul says that man will be without excuse, or literally without an apologetic, or in other words, without a defense. And the reason Paul says he will be without a defense is because God has clearly revealed himself through his creation. In other words, as we've said week after week of late, just as the things you create naturally reflect who you are, so also the world in which we live naturally reflects the God who made it all. Right? To be a bit more specific, I want you to notice what exactly Paul says the creation reveals about God. In addition to his invisible attributes, in verse 20, Paul says, even his eternal power and Godhead are revealed by the creation. That word Godhead is one you don't hear a whole lot today, but it's sort of an old-fashioned way of referring to God's divine nature or his deity. In fact, since God's divine nature is made up of three persons, well, it's actually something of a shorthand way of referring to the Trinity. And we see this, for example, in our Westminster Shorter Catechism when it asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And then goes on to answer and says there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Okay? In other words, and to my point, the creation reveals not simply that there is a God, but that the God it reveals in particular is none other than the triune God of Scripture. In short, the creation reveals both the power of God and also God's triune nature, among many other things. Okay? For our purposes today, I want us first to reflect on the fact that the creation reveals God's power. And then after that, reflect on how it, or think about how it reflects God's triune nature, especially with regard to beauty. Okay? Let me explain. When we think about things that are beautiful, the sort of things that really leave lasting impressions, oftentimes they are things that in one form or another testify to grandeur or perfection, or even the infinite. Granted, beauty can be seen in small things as well as large ones, but even in the small things, there's usually complexity to them that leaves us in awe. In other words, whether the object of beauty is something on a small scale or a large scale, it's usually the sweeping, it's the breathtaking scope of the beauty as a whole that elicits wonder, whether it's note to symphony, a leaf to tree, or tile to mosaic. Okay? In other words, we love things that are in balance, things that provide multi-sensory perfection, where there's no absence of anything lacking. In short, there's something about unity and diversity that is at the core of so much of the beauty we witness in the world. And more than this, however, we tend to especially love massive diversity in unity, because massive unity in diversity multiplies our pleasure. We witness this, for example, in a symphony orchestra. We celebrate it in architectures, you know, in Gothic cathedrals. We cheer for it in athletic teamwork. And we savor it in food that delights the senses. And oftentimes, the more massive the diversity in unity, the more we enjoy it. And what I want to ask you today is, have you ever wondered why that is? Okay? In particular, what is it about grandeur that elicits wonder in us? I'll propose that perhaps the reason why things of great complexity or magnificence produce such feelings of awe in us is because they point us to something that is ultimately greater, or someone who is greater because he made them all. You know, I think there's a reason why people are drawn to the ocean. Why waterfront property is always the most expensive, and why millions of visitors flock to the beach every summer. You know, while the ocean isn't infinite, from the perspective of the beach, it certainly appears to go on forever. What if the reason people like the beach so much isn't because of the sand? It gets everywhere. But rather because it allows us to get a glimpse into infinity. In other words, what if people like the ocean for the same reason they stare at the sky at night at millions of stars? Because by doing so, they get a glimpse of what the God who made it all is like. See, if Paul says, as Paul says, the creation displays his power, I think that provides a good rationale for why we're so impressed with things of great grandeur. Steve DeWitt says it like this. He says, our desires speak to our purpose. We long to experience beauty. Think for a moment about popular vacation destinations. Every spring, Florida beaches teem with visitors. Every summer, Yosemite National Park is packed. Every autumn, highways in New England are jammed with fall-colored tourists. Every winter, mountain slopes fill with skiers. Have you ever considered why? DeWitt explains, what if the Grand Canyon isn't just a hole in the ground, but an expression of divine vastness? God's self-portrait draws millions, but do they really see it? What if we were to recognize that the world's music rings with the spiritual echo of the harmonies of the Trinity? What if the millions who attend a NASCAR race this year would come to understand that they are doing more than cheering a favorite driver, that they are seeking intimate connection with the ultimate great person? It's a lot of things to think about. In other words, all this is to say that all created beauty is intended to lead our affections to God. All the beauty found throughout the creation is a reflection of the infinite beauty who created them all. According to Paul, by inference, we should understand that the creation reveals invisible spiritual realities in visible physical form. And were it not for sin, we would understand that all created beauty is intended to awaken us to behind the beauty, behind all beauty. But because of sin, we don't see this as we should. Instead, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator because we confuse created beauty for the reality behind all the beauty. But since created beauty was only intended to be a reflection rather than the reality, it explains why created beauty is always so fleeting, why it always leaves us so unsatisfied. Created beauty in all forms always leaves us unsatisfied because we fail to realize that every sunset view or every favorite food savored and every song sung or listened to isn't ultimately about itself, but rather is an expression and reflection of God's essential character. And especially his great power. Think about that. Everything in the creation, it all reflects our Creator God. And all the beauty we see is intended to lead us to him. Now, change it up a little bit. Let's turn our attention to think for a moment now about how specifically the creation reflects God's triune nature. In order to do this, I want you to think about another ingredient that is oftentimes necessary for us to enjoy all the things we just talked about. The ocean, the Grand Canyon, a starlit night, savory food, and so on. Okay? Think about this. Years ago, I had a conversation with a good friend of mine whose job took him all over the world. In those early days of traveling, when he first started going everywhere, it was all very exciting to him because before that time, he hadn't been to very many places. And so what he would do when his job took him to some exotic location was oftentimes to schedule a few vacation days while he was there in order to take in the sights. The company he worked for didn't mind because, you know, they had to fly him there and back anyway. I remember one time he went on a trip, he returned from a trip to Hawaii. He was showing me some pictures of some of the things he had seen. And I made a comment about how much I would love to see some of those places. And I'll never forget, he said that while he enjoyed seeing them all, at the end of the day, it just wasn't all that much fun. Because he didn't have anyone to enjoy the experience with, being there alone, you know, at work. In other words, he said it's simply, it wasn't the same seeing the places by himself without family or friends to enjoy them with. While he appreciated the opportunity to see all these faraway places, he longed to experience those places with others so that he could share the enjoyment. Over the years, I thought about that conversation, particularly after Lisa and I got to do, you know, a little bit of traveling ourselves the last few years. And another thing I thought about was how, even though I would, you know, I like to travel to see all sorts of places, still some of the best times that I've ever experienced are simply times when we've had get-togethers at our home. Usually the more people we had, you know, the better the party. I think about all of our church functions we've got together for. Until recently, I hadn't really been able to put my finger on why that is. But after reading DeWitt, it all made perfect sense. Okay? In other words, not only do we like diversity in unity among created things, we also like diversity and unity among our relationships. Or again, to put it another way, when we think about the one thing in creation that most reflects God's image, It's obvious that human beings are the only ones who are said to be made expressly in God's image. As a result, what that means is that Trinitarian metaphors, they go beyond the physical world and the harmonies that we just experience in physical things, inanimate objects and so forth. The Trinitarian metaphors go beyond the physical world to harmonies that we also experience in relationships. DeWitt explains it that's why he says the greatest joys we experience in life are relational. Think family, friends, marriage, friendship, and community. Moments when we come together in unity are often high points of life, because when people who are made in God's image come together in harmony, again, sin interrupts that oftentimes, but when people are made in God's image come together in relational harmony, it reflects the beauty of the Godhead's relational threeness and oneness. I got a little experience of this just this past Monday. A group of us went to First Southern National Bank to help Assurance Pregnancy Help Center collect and count all the money brought back from the baby bottle blessing fundraiser. And to be honest, the thought of having to get up early on a Monday morning to shake change out of baby bottles did not excite me. I wish I could tell you I went there with a cheerful heart. To be honest, there was part of me didn't want to go. More when I considered all the things that I need to do around the house before summer's over, I couldn't help but think how I could be getting a lot of other things done that I needed to do. But I bet others here who feel the same way. By the time all was said and done Monday, in the end, I was so glad I came, and I had a very good time. Even though we weren't doing something that would necessarily be classified as fun, there was something about just getting together with other people in a common goal for a good cause. It was enjoyable. We had fun sitting around the table and pouring all that change into bags and everything. We were together. It's taken a long time for me to learn this. If you think about it, society tells us constantly that happiness comes just from achieving and acquiring. But anyone who's ever achieved, any goals or acquired more things know how fleeting those things can often be. With achieving comes more headaches because it usually entails more responsibilities. With the acquiring, it usually leaves us empty because of the law of diminishing returns. In other words, the law says the more you do something or own something, the less and less we enjoy it. It's what Proverbs 27:7 means when it says, "A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." In other words, when you're full to, think about it, you're full to the point. You've had a meal, you've just eaten till you're stuffed, where you just can't eat another bite. No matter how good something is, it just doesn't sound good. By contrast, if you're starving, most anything sounds good. So often, that's what our achieving and acquiring lead to. And I think probably because our insatiable longings relate to the fact that only God can ultimately satisfy our longings. Comparison to this. Think also, by contrast, about how achieving and acquiring are inadequate to bring happiness when relational unity isn't present. Okay? In other words, think of all the Proverbs that talk about the importance of relational harmony, or the importance of harmony in relationships over that of material things. Over and over again, the Proverbs exhort us to compare the advantages of relational harmony over that of possessions. For example, Proverbs 16 and 17 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. And Proverbs 21:9 says, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. On and on we could go. Point simply is that in relational harmony, we get glimpses of what God originally intended us to enjoy in human relationships. DeWitt says it like this. We enjoy holidays, the coming together of family, weddings and anniversaries, celebrations of the union of marriage, 4th of July parades, the unity of community and nation. Coming together feels great. Relational unity is humanity at its supreme and highest idea. Have you ever wondered why the greatest memories of our lives are not things we bought or sights we saw or foods we ate? Think about your greatest memories. They probably have something to do with times of closeness with a parent, a child, a spouse, or a friend. Relational unity is beautiful because all the experiential harmonies of this world whisper of the wondrous beauty of the Godhead's relational threeness and oneness. In summary, the thing I want to leave you with to think about today is how within the Trinity there is boundless and infinite delight in one another. The happiness that the three persons of the Trinity have shared for all eternity is the source of all created happiness. Long before any of us ever had a happy moment in which we were awed by some beautiful moment or had an experience of beauty in nature or an involvement with any form of created beauty, before the universe was even created, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were enjoying a perfect relational delight in one another. And therein lies the beauty of the Godhead, and therein lies the source of all created beauty. Every good and happy moment the created world provides is an echo of this eternal divine delight. That's why everywhere we go and everything we see and smell and taste and touch in this world that is an experience of delight and beauty is a reflection of the glorious character of the Trinity. Because we sin, we oftentimes get this wrong. Because what God has made is so spectacular that we mistake it for God Himself. But as originally intended, all created beauty is intended to teach us what God is like. And it is because the triune God is so beautiful that the creation reflects His beauty with so many wonderful things that we can see, touch, taste, smell, and hear in all of its unity and diversity. The Trinity, in short, is the beauty behind all beauty. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, centuries ago your servant Augustine came to this conclusion in his confessions when he said, our souls are restless until they rest in you. Heavenly Father, teach us to do that. Teach us to see you as the source of all beauty. Help us to look at all beauty, not as an end in itself, as something that we might turn into idols to find our satisfaction in. Help us to see it as pointing forward to you and thereby enjoy all created things as you intended us to, as reflections of you and your goodness. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.